My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor here at New City Church. I am the father of Eliana Ha. When we're trekking through the book of Luke in a series entitled The Gospel for Everyone. And today we're going to look at a story that starts out with someone asking this question, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? So let's look at the story in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. Would you read that with me? Not out loud, but. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and next day, for surely no prophet could die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's start with the answer to the question. Initially, I thought his call to enter through the narrow door was the answer to the question of Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? It's narrow, so I thought his answer means that only a few people would be saved. But actually, if you read on, you see this feast of the kingdom of God. There are people from east, west, south, and north, and they take their places in the feast. So the answer is that there are many who will be saved, and they're from all over the world. Luke, the writer of the book, is a Gentile, which is a person who is not a Jew. He accentuates it every time Jesus focuses on Gentiles. The picture that Jesus drew of the kingdom of God is that this is this huge party attended by a bunch of Gentiles from everywhere. Now, you have to remember that Jews at that time did not believe that the Gentiles are in the kingdom of God. Most Jews looked down upon Gentiles. In fact, when Jews traveled through a Gentile area and came back to Judea, they would shake up the dust before they enter into Judea. Jews believed that they were the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles were excluded from the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus draws this broad, huge, beautiful kingdom where there's a feast set for people from all over the world, from different cultures and different nations. Now, I want to dwell on this a little bit before we go on to kind of think about the question that we asked last week. What is the kingdom of God like? It is a feast. It is a party. And the book of Revelation actually gives us more detailed look at this feast. It is the wedding supper of the Lamb, who is Jesus, and the bride, which is the church. The church and Jesus essentially gets married. This happens right after Babylon, representing Satan, is completely destroyed. The kingdom of God comes finally in its fullness. It's a beautiful scene. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, it says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. By the way, this is where we got our name, New City. We didn't want to call it New Jerusalem. New City sounded cooler, but it's the idea. So I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is our ultimate destiny. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's a new city, a new Jerusalem, where God's presence is fully everyone's daily experience. There is no sea, and sea is a metaphor for Satan and evil. So there is no more evil, no more temptations. There are no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying again. The old order of things has passed away. God is making everything new. Hallelujah. And that's what the kingdom of God looks like. It's glorious. In fact, it is right around this point where the great multitude sings, and Handel, who wrote the Messiah, got it from this part of the Bible, sings, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It's not just a little celebration that goes on. It is the ultimate celebration. And what a party it would be. Just imagine. It's exciting to celebrate a new year because an old year has passed and a new has come. But this feast is a celebration of the coming of the new order, new life, new city, new heaven, new the ultimate new celebration. So the kingdom of God is this amazing party. That's what it looks like. And Jesus taught us that the kingdom has also already come. When he started to preach, he said, listen to the gospel. In other words, good news. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. Or sometimes it says, the kingdom of God is here. And he taught us to pray. And he said to pray that thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is not a prayer for the future. God's will is already done in heaven. This is not a prayer for the future. It is a prayer for the present. We are to bring what is to come into the present. And you know what that means? It means that we're called to bring the party to the present. Amen? The party of celebrating the dwelling of God. See, God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, embracing his presence embracing His love, embracing His power through the Holy Spirit, the healing, all of these things. Holy Spirit is the foretaste of that which is to come, embracing the justice of God, embracing this new life we have in Christ, embracing the forgiveness that we have in Christ. It's a party. And God is calling us to rejoice. That's why the Bible, the biblical author is constantly telling the church to rejoice. Rejoice. Even in the midst of suffering, he calls us to rejoice. Live in God's presence. Live in his glory. Live knowing that God loves you unconditionally. Live knowing that he has adopted you as his child. You are somebody. Kingdom of God is an amazing life now and in the future. Now, let's go back to the passage. So Jesus knows, and in his mind, he has a picture of this kingdom of God, right? This huge, amazing, grand party. And I think that's why he told the story of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, because if you look at the situation that's going on, it doesn't look like anything like that is going to happen. But he says it's a little mustard seed that grows into this amazing party. Now, as he thinks about the party, as he thinks about the glory, as he thinks about the people he wants in a party, Jesus tells everyone there to make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. To make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. So I want to focus on these two phrases, the narrow door and the phrase make every effort. So let's first talk about the narrow door. In this passage, the narrow door does not refer to the number of people who are going to be saved. He already answered that question by saying it's going to be a whole lot of people. The narrow door refers not to the number, but the way into the kingdom of God. It's narrow because it's not a way that a lot of people walk. It's not common because it is the way of Jesus. If you look at John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way into the kingdom of God, and that is through Jesus. Acts 4:12, in Peter's sermon, he said this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It is only through Jesus that we are saved. The Bible teaches us that the only way to enter into the kingdom of God is through repentance of our sin and putting our faith in the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. There is no other way. Repentance means that we confess that we are in need of God's mercy, that we're not good enough, that we can't earn our way into the kingdom. We can't work our way into the kingdom. We can't perform our way into the kingdom. We need to confess that we have worked for a counterfeit kingdom that this world offers, counterfeit happiness, counterfeit security, counterfeit meaning. Repentance is humbling ourselves and saying, I am powerless, I have character defects, and I live in a counterfeit world. Then, only through faith in what Jesus has done for you on the cross are we saved. God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you, to save you from your sins. He paid the price that you couldn't pay. He died to forgive you of your sins so that you might start a new life in Christ in the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, I know that this exclusive claim, only through Jesus Christ, that we say, makes some of you feel uncomfortable. Because sometimes, you know, the ways of the world says that that's narrow-minded and intolerant towards others. So many people think that truth is whatever you believe or think. There's no real absolute truth. But Jesus makes a truth claim, an absolute truth claim. Here's reality, though. Everybody is making an absolute truth claim. Even people who say that all truth is relative, is whatever you think is true, they're also making an absolute claim. They're making the claim that relativism is the truth, right? So everybody's making an absolute truth claim. There's no way around it. Every religion is making an absolute truth claim. Every secular perspective, atheism, agnosticism, whatever ism it is making an absolute truth claim. Now, but we still have to wrestle with this absolute truth claim. I believe no matter what we think, no matter what our, you know, struggles are, we have to wrestle with the scriptures. We can't just make stuff up. The scriptures are our authority. No matter what our sense of justice or fairness says, we can't go against the scriptures. And of course, the scripture is pretty clear that the only way into the kingdom is through the redemptive work on a cross of Jesus Christ. The question that is not clear, however, is how this is appropriated, meaning how does the redemptive work of Jesus apply to us? It is only through Jesus, but how does it apply to us? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you see the difference? It is only through the atoning work of Jesus, but how does it actually apply to different people? We know that if we confess our sins and put our faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, we are saved. That's for sure. But what does that mean exactly? What if we said some words about maybe accepting Jesus because we felt guilty about something that day and completely forgot about it and lived as though we never made that declaration? It was just like you had a diarrhea that day and made the confession, and next day you completely forgot about it. Does that suffice? Is that enough to appropriate the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross? Do we have to say the name of Jesus, for example? I know some people who say that we have to say the name of Jesus in Aramaic or Hebrew, Yeshua, or we are not saved. There are actually people who say that. What if we confessed our sin to God and accepted God, but never really knew much about Jesus? Is that redemptive? So we went through, and some of us have done this, you know, we went through, we were inspired one day, submitted our lives to Jesus, but we never, ever took the next step. Is that redemptive? Is that enough? What if you were a child and you never really knew much about Jesus? Is that redemptive? What if you never had the intellectual ability to confess your sins or accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you died? Is that child saved? What if you grew up in a Muslim or Hindu country, or maybe a broken and violent home where Jesus was never talked about? What if you lived in Korea or China or Africa long ago, and even in some parts of the world now, and you never heard about Jesus? Or what about the people in the Old Testament before Christ? How are they saved? They knew nothing of Jesus, right? So the question of how the redemptive work of Jesus gets appropriated is not an easy question. But let me just say a couple of things about that. Number one, the scripture tells us that many people in the Old Testament are saved, even though they had no explicit knowledge of the historic Jesus. In fact, they couldn't because he hadn't come yet, right? It was before Jesus. And those people included Jews and Gentiles. There are many people who are Gentile who are saved. In the passage today, we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're before Jesus, but they were at the feast of the kingdom of God. How did they get there? I mean, it's really clear in Hebrews, if you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's called the honor roll of the Old Testament people who lived by faith. And then if you look at verses 39 to 40, the author of Hebrews concludes by saying this. He says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So they were made perfect, meaning that they were saved by the cross along with us. So it is only through the cross that they, even the people of the Old Testament, were saved. But the way it got applied to them is a bit of a mystery, right? How did it get applied to Jacob? It's a bit of a mystery. Did Jacob accept Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior? Bit of a mystery. If the people of the Old Testament were able to be saved somehow through the cross, we have to leave open the possibility that there might be hope for more people than we think there are. The scope of the salvation could not be narrower after the cross than before. Here's the second reason. Second thought about this. There are several passages in the Bible that support Jesus' descent into hell and this preaching and his preaching of the gospel there. In fact, the Apostles' Creed says that. That's always an interesting mystery because it's a very small portion of the Bible, but it's in the Apostles' Creed in a very clear way. There are several passages in the New Testament that either indicates or alludes that when Jesus died, he went down to hell, and in one passage, he led captives into freedom, it says. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, and chapter 4, verse 6, it says that Jesus preached the gospel to the dead. Now, of course, this is a controversial passage, but it forces us to say we don't really know for sure what happens to people who die. This is what I know. This is what we know. That God is loving. He is just. We're not going to say to God at the end, at the wedding feast, that when everything is revealed, that, oh my goodness, this is so unfair. We're not going to say that. God is more just than you and I ever could be. He sees the whole picture. He is more loving than you and I could ever imagine to be. Just look at the longing of Jesus for Jerusalem in this passage. For example, in verse 34 of today's passage, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. That's the heart of God. That's like the mother's heart, you know, that wants to gather, that wants to be with you, that wants you to be in her presence. That's the heart of God. That's the love of God. I continue to struggle with the exclusive claim of Jesus and what this might mean. But I also know of that love of God through Jesus Christ. So now let's go back to the passage. So that's the narrow door. And he told us to make every effort to enter into the narrow door. So let's talk about the word make every effort. It's actually one word in the original language. It's the word that we get the word agonize from. It's saying to agonize, you know, strive. A lot of biblical Bible translation use the word strive. Strive like an athlete to enter in through the narrow door. Now, he's not saying that the narrow door has a lot of requirements, but he is saying that the narrow door is not the common choice. He's saying that you have to work hard to make it through. He's not saying that you have to work hard to make it through. He is not saying you have to straighten up your life to make it into the kingdom of God. Remember, the narrow door is through grace and not by works, and it is through repentance and faith. Even though Jesus paid the admission fee, the work of repentance and faith requires real striving. Let me start with the people that Jesus is talking to and then apply it to us. Jesus is talking to Jews at this point, who are mostly religious people. Even though God's love and grace was the theme of the Old Testament, they were obsessed with following the laws and earning their way into their religious caste. Most people at the time thought that if you obey the law, you will be saved. So the narrow door is not through the obeying the law or getting everything right. It is through acknowledging your sins and putting your faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And that was really difficult for these people to grasp. It was very counterintuitive. They've been taught all their lives, do good work, obey the law, follow the law to the teeth, and you will be blessed, you will be saved. That was the big door. The narrow door was of what Jesus was teaching, was of grace, of humbling oneself and putting his faith in God's mercy, God's grace, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus warned them to strive, make every effort to enter through the door of grace. Now, are you making every effort to enter into the kingdom through grace, through repentance and faith? Or are you striving to enter into the kingdom through your works, through your performance, through your goodness? Our constant call to ourselves is to repent and put our faith in Jesus. That's the way of the kingdom. This makes us humble and confident as people. It makes us humble because we have to acknowledge that we're not all that. We have to repent. We have to dig into our hearts and acknowledge the depth of our bitterness, depth of our idolatry, depth of our resentments. But at the same time, we hold on to God's grace and mercy that says, I love you unconditionally, no matter what. So we become confident. Confidence begets a deeper repentance. Because as we stand confident, we can actually go even deeper to face the darkest of the dark in our hearts and seek repentance and forgiveness from God. That is the way through the narrow door. This is the way of the kingdom. That's why we incessantly preach here at New City Church that we are all more messed up than we think we are, because that calls you to repentance. But God loves you more than you can ever imagine, because that calls you to faith, to stand on who God says you are, what he has done for you. You know, when I think about making every effort or agonize to enter through the narrow door, I can't help but to think about the 12 steppers, which is very gospel-based. Step 4, which is the moral inventory, it's not just a short endeavor. If any one of you have gone through 12 steps, you know that step 4 is like 80%, 90% of the 12-step work. It takes months for you to complete step 4, 5, 6. They are making every effort to enter through the narrow door. The other people are not doing it. They're not finding the kingdom of God. But after they dig into their hearts, do the hard work of repentance and confession, steps 5, 6, and 7 leads them to find forgiveness through faith in God's love. That's why people who make every effort through step 4 work, because it's a lot of work. Trust me, I talked to Manny about it. It's a lot of work. That's why people who do, who strive, who agonize over repentance and faith actually live in freedom. Live free from all of their sins. Free to actually live in the party of the kingdom of God. Free to live out your life without white knuckling through your life. There's something that happens inside of you in the kingdom of God. That's the way of the kingdom. Let me end this way. I want you to see that this message of the feast was counterintuitive to the people who were listening. You know, what? All those people were included? Jesus called for a major realignment in our life as to those who are included. Much broader, much bigger than we think they are. And at the same time, he says, the only way to get in is through the door of grace. It really is. It is through God's love, and it is only, and the way of grace works only through repentance and faith. Can you say that? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That is the way of grace. And I'm not just talking about people who are becoming a Christian. Of course, you have to repent and put your faith. You know, for example, in 12 steps, if you look at step 1, you said you acknowledge that you're powerless. And by step 3, you're receiving Jesus Christ. You're receiving power greater than yourself. That's God, Jesus Christ, into your life. And then you go to step 4 and you go into repentance. I've always found that to be odd until I really got to understand how the steps work. Because repentance and faith is not just to become a Christian. This is how we live in a kingdom of God. This is the narrow door that God is calling us to go through every day. To examine our hearts and live in the celebration of his love. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the feast that is to come. Thank you that, Lord, you have inaugurated the kingdom of God and you gave us an opportunity to taste, to have a foretaste of the glory that is to come. The power, the healing, the forgiveness, the freedom, the glory. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that we can live in a kingdom now. Lord, but we do understand, oh Lord, that you call us to live in a way of the kingdom by humbling ourselves always. And putting our faith in you and not in ourselves, in seeking you and living out your kingdom life here now as we anticipate the glory that is to come, oh Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.